Thank you, choir, for that beautiful number from our musical last Sunday evening. I will miss, we've been practicing just about every week since last September for Christmas and then for Easter, and I miss that. I enjoy the practices as much as anything, so looking forward to when we start back, probably the first part of September. So thank you so much. And thank you for all the singing this morning about our Savior's resurrection on this Resurrection Sunday. I invite you to open your Bible to the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and have your your outline handy to follow along. All four Gospels provide a record of the events of the original Resurrection Sunday. We have to put all four together to get the whole story, but we're going to read what was probably the first inspired record of the events of that morning, written about 30 years after they took place by one of the Lord's chosen apostles. Matthew, the former tax collector in Capernaum in Galilee, was chosen and called by the Lord to be one of the 12. He was with Jesus in the upper room the night before he died. He was with Jesus in the garden later that night when he was arrested. And after he took a drink of water, he was in the upper room on Sunday night when the risen Savior appeared to the 10 apostles the next week. Your Bible is open to Matthew 28, so listen as I read the familiar account, Matthew 28, 1 to 10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance, that is, his face, was like lightning. Try to imagine that. His clothing is white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. In other words, they fainted. These were Roman soldiers. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." We'll stop there. 16 years ago this month, on April the 20th, 2010, an explosion at the BP Deepwater Horizon oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico, now the Gulf of America, killed 11 men working on the platform, injured 17 others, opened the floodgates of an historic oil spill on the floor of the Gulf. Oil began gushing out into the Gulf at an estimated rate of 62,000 barrels a day. By the time the leak was stopped by capping the wellhead on July 15th, the rate had diminished to an estimated 53,000 barrels a day. But during those 3 months, the leak had released nearly 5 million barrels of crude oil into the Gulf, gone, wasted. With Iran blocking the Strait of Hormuz right now and sending oil prices skyrocketing with gas prices at $4 a gallon in America, we cringe to think of that much crude oil wasted, gone forever. On September 19th, the relief well process was successfully completed. The federal government declared the well effectively dead, but the environmental and economic impact of the disaster would be felt for years to come. There was another event that occurred at the end of the first week of April in AD 30, 1,996 years ago, that at first appeared to be another April disaster. Jesus of Nazareth, who had been teaching and healing in Galilee and Judea for more than 3 years, had officially presented himself to Israel on the previous Sunday as her long-awaited Messiah. He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt, just as the prophet Zechariah said he would almost 500 years earlier. A crowd of thousands cheered his arrival, waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the Jewish leaders rejected his claims, had Jesus arrested, tried, condemned. stirred up a crowd to demand his crucifixion by the Roman governor Pilate, and succeeded in eliminating Jesus by his public execution at Calvary and his private burial in a rich man's tomb that was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. They were finally done with him, or so they thought. Something happened early Sunday morning, an explosive miracle that blew the cap off of their devious plans. And the rumors began to quickly leak out of reported sightings of Jesus around Jerusalem. Soon the news was gushing forth and spreading throughout Judea and Galilee. Hundreds of people were being impacted, claiming they had seen Jesus alive, that they had touched his body and heard him speak and seen him eat food. This was no ghost. These were not hallucinations. He was alive. He whose death was verified by the Roman government was alive again. He had physically, literally risen from the dead. His followers were proclaiming the news, and multitudes of people were believing the message, and their lives were being changed. The Jewish leaders tried feverishly to put the cap on the story, to stop this leak that was spewing forth a message that was permeating the whole country. This is a disaster, they said. We'll be ruined by this. The impact will be felt for years to come. They were right. The message spread from the Middle East to Africa and Europe and Asia and eventually to America, thank the Lord, and around the world. The first generation of witnesses were credited with turning their world upside down. And the message has been shared from one generation to the next, down 21 centuries to our present time, and the impact will be felt for all eternity. Has that message impacted your life, dear one? Have you heard the message and responded in faith and entered the ranks of the believers? Are you faithfully following Jesus? It's the good news that we celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. Now, there are two errors that we must avoid. First, don't let anyone plant the suggestion in your mind that Jesus merely rose spiritually, that his memory lives on in the hearts of his followers. But his physical body remained in the tomb, just like any other person who died. My dad's memory lives on in the hearts of his family, but his physical remains are still in a cemetery in Greensboro. He hasn't yet risen from the dead. In almost every TV special you watch on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and there's one the other night, most of the so-called scholars they interview hold the view that Jesus didn't actually physically rise from the dead. I remember watching one of the documentaries in which a religious scholar who teaches in a state university was interviewed regarding the resurrection. She was asked if she believed in Jesus' resurrection. "Yes, I do," she answered. The interviewer, to his credit, pressed further. "If you had a camera with you after the resurrection, could you have taken his photo?" "Oh, no," she replied. "I don't mean that kind of resurrection." "Sorry, professor, but it's that kind of resurrection that the New Testament teaches. Your kind isn't a resurrection at all." Make sure to find out what kind of resurrection the professor or the preacher you're listening to is talking about. Second, don't allow the resurrection of Christ to be merely a fact of orthodoxy that you celebrate at Easter, but it doesn't dramatically impact your life every day. It should impact your life. That's what A.W. Tozer was trying to avoid when he said, "I cannot give in to the devil's principal deceitful tactic, which makes so many Christians satisfied with an Easter celebration instead of experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. It is the devil's business to keep Christians mourning and weeping with pity beside the cross instead of demonstrating that Jesus Christ is risen indeed." Remember, Bill Gaither wrote, and we sang earlier, "Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, our children and grandchildren can face uncertain days." In fact, we're already there in America. But life is worth the living, and we can face death with the confidence that to be absent from the body, finish it with me, is to be present with the Lord, just because he lives. And because he lives, he calls us to live for him, to obey him, to surrender to him, to follow him, not just to affirm in our minds the correct truth about him. Has the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ made the journey from your head to your heart and then to your hands and your feet? He rose from the dead. He went back to heaven as a conquering hero. He's been given the highest name and the highest place of honor at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming back to earth to rule the planet. And because he lives, all who put their trust in him will live also, and by his grace will rule and reign with him. How do you know we're right about that, preacher? How do we know that he's really alive? How can we be so sure? Well, the number one reason we can be sure that Jesus rose from the dead is because we have an infallible, authoritative record written by eyewitnesses and inspired by the Holy Spirit himself that declares repeatedly that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, buried, and then rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul, who went from being Saul of Tarsus, the number one skeptic and opponent and persecutor of Christians in the first half of the first century, he became the number one proponent, witness, missionary, church planter, defender of the Christian faith, and author of half the books of the New Testament. This is what he said: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. So let's hang the rest of our thoughts this morning and next week, Lord willing, on the infallible nail of what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My opinion amounts to nothing if it's not backed up by what the Scripture says. Note first that the Bible says that Jesus would rise from the dead before it happened. In other words, what happened on Sunday morning wasn't an afterthought, and it didn't catch God by surprise. God the Father didn't say, "Oh wow, look at that. My son pulled it off. He came back to life. I didn't think he could do it. What a pleasant surprise." Of course not. Christ's death and resurrection had been planned out and ordained from eternity past and had been predicted in writing for centuries. Note with me the two key prophecies of the Old Testament. As we've seen before, there are multitudes of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah's first and second comings. In fact, well over 300. More specifically, there are many about his suffering and death. In fact, there are about 80 that were fulfilled during Passion Week. But surprisingly, there aren't that many that make specific reference to his resurrection. Really, it's the Lord himself during his earthly ministry that gives us most of them. But there are two major prophecies that I want us to consider briefly. Psalm 16, 8 to 11, where we're told that he will not be left in the grave or see corruption. In that psalm, those verses, David recorded these words: "I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now that was written 1,000 years before Christ. And though David wrote it, we know for certain that he wasn't ultimately talking about himself, because Peter quotes that passage in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. And then he gives us his divinely inspired commentary. This is what he says: "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Peter knew that David was predicting Christ's resurrection, and so should we. Then note Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 11, where we're told his life and days will be prolonged after death. We're working our way through Isaiah. We're moving toward chapter 53 in our study through the Bible. Isaiah predicts this: "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Now, this was written about 750 years before Christ as part of the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs. And this amazing prophecy about the suffering and death of the Messiah, it obviously talking about Jesus Christ, we know that now, he fulfilled it, and it's clearly predicting that his life and days will be prolonged after death. These are two undeniable prophecies about the resurrection of Christ written hundreds of years before he was even born, and both accurately fulfilled. That's why you've heard me say many times that prophecy fulfilled, fulfilled prophecy is one of the most powerful proofs of the supernatural character of the Bible. Critics cannot dispute that Psalms and Isaiah were written centuries before the events of Christ's life, so they just basically ignore the evidence. What do they do with it? Ignore it and continue in their willful unbelief. But I pray that no one here this morning will do that. That you won't miss the significance of these prophecies. If these prophecies came true, and they did, then the Bible is true. And what it says about our sin, our need of redemption, the finished work of Christ, and every other subject it addresses is also true. Jesus said there's no way to heaven apart from faith in Him. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you never trusted Him, I invite you to run to Him this morning. The second bit of evidence is comprised of the numerous predictions that our Lord Jesus Himself made during His earthly life about His upcoming death and resurrection. Now, if these claims didn't come to pass exactly as He predicted, then we shouldn't believe a word He says. He claimed to be God, and God cannot lie, and He can never be wrong. But if His predictions did come to pass, and they certainly did, then everything He said demands our attention, and He deserves our trust, our worship, our obedience. So let's look at the predictions of the Lord Jesus, the predictions that He made. There are two groups here that I want to highlight. I've separated them on your outline. First, He makes predictions of 18 distinct details of His death and resurrection. I've listed these for you. I'll put them up on the screen, but for time's sake, I'll just state them with a little comment. Jesus predicted, first of all things written by the prophets, that in the Old Testament concerning the Son of Man, shall be accomplished, Luke 18. He said these events will take place in Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke talk of that. He said the Son of Man will be betrayed. He said He will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, that He will suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He will be rejected by these religious leaders. He will be condemned by them. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. That happened because they knew they didn't have the authority to kill Him, so they had to get the Romans to do it. He will be mocked. He will be insulted. Interesting, only Luke mentions that, but it happened. He will be spit upon. He will be scourged. In fact, He was scourged twice. The first time, it's two different words. The first time wasn't quite as severe, although it was bad enough. He will lay down His life for His sheep. He said that in the great discourse about the Good Shepherd in John 10. And He will be lifted up from the earth to die. And the next verse says he said this signifying by what death He would die. And that was He will be crucified and killed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to that. He will spend 3 days and nights in the grave, Matthew 12. He will rise from the dead, and in fact, He will rise on the third day. And of course, the last three of those refer to His resurrection. So he predicts 18 specific details regarding His death and resurrection, and then He makes predictions on 8 different occasions regarding His resurrection. These were years and months prior to it happening. I've listed these on your outline. I put them up on the screen and again just state them. First, He made a prediction in the temple, John 2. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they misunderstood, thought He was talking about the Jewish temple, but we're told He was talking about the temple of His body. This is the earliest of His predictions recorded in the Gospels, made near the beginning of His ministry, about 3 years before His death. And then He spoke of the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That was spoken in Galilee maybe a year before His death. And then in Caesarea Philippi, way up there to the north, He said He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That was about 6 months, maybe 6 to 8 months before His death. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, this was only a week after the previous one because it was still up there in that area, He said, don't tell anyone, He's talking to the three, Peter, James, and John that were there, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And then in Galilee, Matthew 17, He says, they will kill Him, speaking of Himself, the Son of Man, and on the third day, He will be raised to life. This was during his final ministry in Galilee, which was his home area, a few months before his death. And he comes down to Judea and in Jerusalem in the winter at the Feast of Hanukkah, which is the only reference to that in the New Testament. He said this, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again." And as I said, this was in December, 4 months before his death. And then approaching Jerusalem, this was a couple of weeks before his death, near Jericho, on his final trip to Jerusalem, he said on the third day, he would be raised to life. Then finally, on the way to Gethsemane, the night of his arrest, less than 12 hours before he would be nailed to the cross, he said, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee," which we read twice. The angel reminded them of that, and then Jesus reminded the women, "Go tell my disciples, I'll meet them there." The point is, all 18 of his predictions, including those three about his resurrection, were perfectly fulfilled. Their fulfillments are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, the last three chapters of those books, and the last nine chapters of John. Well, what are the odds making eight predictions and getting them all correct? It's a mathematical impossibility. Oh, it can't be that hard. I could do it, really. It will never happen. Remember the probability illustration I've given you before about the odds of just eight prophecies about Jesus coming true, eight Old Testament prophecies? It was the result of a famous experiment conducted by Professor Peter Stoner, who was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College until 53, and then chairman of the science division at Westmont College up until 57 when he retired. He decided to do this experiment, and out of more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, he selected eight regarding his birth. And they were pretty normal, where he would be born and so forth. Then he decided to conduct a class exercise with his students to determine the probability of one person randomly fulfilling those eight prophecies. 12 of his classes, consisting of more than 600 students, participated in that exercise. For instance, when considering the first prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, the students had to determine the probability by calculating a reasonable estimate of the number of people born in Bethlehem from the time of the prophecy to the present, dividing that number by a reasonable estimate of the number of people born in the world during that same time frame, and the resulting percentage was then restated as a probability. Now that math is above my head, so I'm just telling you what they did. Considerable research was conducted and documented to substantiate their conclusions for each of the eight probabilities calculated. Then the eight probabilities were multiplied together to calculate the overall probability that a person randomly fulfilled all eight of those prophecies. And once the overall probability calculation was completed and reviewed by Professor Stoner, he submitted the work for review by the American Scientific Affiliation. They checked it, and they gave their stamp of approval. They said it is dependable, accurate, I'm quoting here, in regard to the scientific method material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability, which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. And so they said, you did it right. Whatever the results are, you did it right. So what's the overall probability that the students calculated in this exercise? Well, astonishingly, they found that the odds of one person fulfilling each of those eight Old Testament prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. 100 quadrillion. Now that's hard to wrap our minds around, so he illustrated the probability in a more visual manner. He calculated, taking the size of a silver dollar, that if 100 quadrillion silver dollars were laid down within the entire geographical boundaries of the state of Texas, they would cover every square inch of the state 2 feet deep. Texas is a big state, if you've ever driven across it. That's a lot of silver dollars. Now, with only one of those silver dollars marked with an X on it, a man would be blindfolded, taken to the middle of the state, and let go, and then said, you walk in any direction you want to, as far as you want to, whenever you decide, you bend over, pick up a stone, I pick up a silver dollar, you can reach way down or wherever, off the surface, wherever, the probability that the man would select the one and only silver dollar with an X on it is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. One chance in 100 quadrillion. That's the same probability of Jesus randomly fulfilling just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. But he didn't only fulfill those 8 about his birth. He fulfilled all 353 of the prophecies about him. The odds of that are mind-boggling, more than the atoms in the universe. And remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that those Old Testament prophecies were written centuries before Christ was born. Moody Press published Professor Stoner's book, Science Speaks, first in 1952, been published multiple times since then. So the odds of making 8 predictions, and they all proving to be perfectly correct, are the same as the guy picking up the right coin in the middle of Texas, 1 in 100 quadrillion. It's not going to happen, humanly speaking. If you lived 1 million years and you tried it every 2 seconds, day and night, you would never do it. But Jesus made more than twice that many predictions, 18, about his death and resurrection, and they all came true to the smallest detail. So what does that mean? It means that he's God. He knows the end from the beginning. He's sovereign, and we'd best listen to what he says and surrender our lives to him. Now, I realize a person who doesn't know the Lord, I give all those statistics, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Because I will never convince anybody by argument. I read that and I say, wow, that's encouraging. But only the Holy Spirit can change a person's heart. Every time I get up here, I say, Lord, nothing will be accomplished of eternal value unless you do it. And I know that. Maybe you're here, you never trusted the Savior. I'm praying that the Lord will, something that's said this morning, something that's sung, something that you hear, will maybe open your heart, your eyes just a little bit, where you begin to think, well, what if it's true? You see, if it's not true, I haven't lost anything. They say, well, what if we just die and that's the end of it? Well, I won't know it. What if I'm right? What if Jesus is right? What he says about heaven and hell? What a loss. I say, well, I'll take my chances. I wouldn't. So, the Bible says ahead of time that Jesus would rise from the dead. Notice also that it says he must rise from the dead. Didn't you say he would? He's got to, has to. Let me give you 2 declarations, one from Peter in Acts 2, one from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the first declaration about why Jesus had to rise from the dead, and that is the grave could not contain him. Remember that Jesus, in his discourse on the Good Shepherd in John 10, I referred to earlier, had told some of the Pharisees who wanted to kill him that it was not possible for someone to take his life. He had to lay it down. Here is his exact words. I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again, referring to his resurrection. No one takes it from me. I can't say that. Anybody could take my life from me. They could shoot me in the head. But he says, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Don't overlook that powerful, far-reaching prophecy. Even though Jesus was brutally beaten and nailed to a cross, even though he suffered tremendous blood loss and shock and dehydration and unimaginable pain, in the end, after 6 hours, after our sin debt was paid and he could proclaim, it is finished, he willed himself to die. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he literally willed his heart to burst. We know that's what happened. That was proven by the spear thrust. And he gave up his life. Amazing. But not only was it impossible for men to take his life, Peter said to the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible for death to hold him. It had to let him go. Critics today say that no intelligent, educated human being in our modern scientific age of enlightenment can honestly believe that it is possible for a human being to rise from the dead. It is impossible, they say, for Jesus or anybody else to rise from the dead. The Bible says just the opposite about Jesus. Peter on that day said God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, Acts 2:24. The Holy Spirit speaking through Peter says that it's impossible for him not to rise from the dead. Why? Because death entered the world as a result of sin, Romans 5:12. And though Jesus had been made sin for us, he had no personal sin of his own. So death had no claim on him. While our Lord was still with his disciples in the upper room just an hour or so before he was arrested, he said to them in John 14, "The prince of this world is coming," that's the devil. "He has nothing on me." He meant Satan has no claim on me. He can charge me with no sin, and so death could not claim him. When Jesus was confronting his critics in John 8, he said, "Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin?" I would never say that to an audience. Boy, I would get it thrown right back in my face, but he could say it. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." We will all die physically if the Lord tarries. Why? Because we are sinners, we inherited a sinful nature, and it's come down to us from Adam. Jesus did not inherit that nature. He never sinned. Ezekiel said, "The soul that sins shall die." He never sinned. His closest companions, Peter said he didn't sin. John said he didn't sin. Paul said he didn't sin. He had no sin, so death had no claim on him. That's why he had to lay down his life, John 10, as we just read. That's why he had to give up his spirit, John 19, as we just mentioned. Because no human or demon could take it from him. But having willed himself to die, it was not possible for death to hold him. That's Peter's argument on why Jesus had to rise from the dead. The grave could not contain him. It had to let him go. Now, our time is about over this morning. That's why I only gave you half the outline. We'll pick up Paul's argument next time, Lord willing. Finish this lesson. See why not only does the Bible say, insist that Jesus would rise from the dead and must rise, the scriptures declare also that he did rise from the dead. And that's what we're celebrating today. But I want to close with a true story. I shared with you several years ago, but it bears repeating on Easter Sunday. Harry Pritchett experienced the story, first told it in the summer of 1985. He had a young friend named Philip who was born with Down syndrome. He was a pleasant child, happy it seemed, but increasingly aware of the difference between himself and other children. Philip went to Sunday school at the Methodist church in town. His teacher, also a friend of Harry's, taught the third grade Sunday school class with Philip and 9 other 8-year-old boys and girls. You know, 8-year-olds. They can be cruel. And Philip, because of his differences, was not readily accepted. But his teacher was creative. He helped a group of 8-year-olds. They learned, they laughed, they played together. They really cared for one another, even though 8-year-olds don't say they care about each other very often out loud. The teacher could see it. He knew it. He also knew that Philip was not really a part of that group. Philip didn't choose, nor did he want to be different. He just was. That was just the way things were. The teacher had a marvelous idea for his class the Sunday after Easter that year. He collected 10 great big plastic eggs like the ones that pantyhose used to come in. I know they still do. The children loved it when he brought them into the room. Each child was to get one. It was a beautiful spring day. The assignment was for each child to go outside, find a symbol for new life, put it in the egg, bring it back to the classroom for show and tell. And one by one, they would open and share their new life symbols and surprises. They loved it. It was glorious. It was confusing. It was wild. They ran all around the church grounds, gathering their symbols, returned to the classroom. They put all the eggs on the table, and then the teacher began to open them. All the children stood around the table watching. The teacher opened one. There was a flower. They oohed and awed. He opened another. There was a little butterfly. I hope he was still alive. "Beautiful," all the girls said, since it's hard for 8-year-old boys to say beautiful. He opened another. There was a rock. Charlie Brown got in there somewhere, I guess. And the third graders, Will, some laughed and said, "That's crazy. How's a rock supposed to be like new life?" But the smart little boy who found it said, "Well, that's mine. I knew all of you would get flowers and buds and leaves and butterflies and stuff like that, so I got a rock because I wanted to be different. He's probably an executive somewhere today running a company. And for me, that's new life. They all laughed. The teacher said something to himself about the profundity of eight-year-olds and opened the next one. There was nothing there. The other children, as eight-year-olds, said, well, that's not fair. That's stupid. Somebody didn't do it right. Then the teacher felt a tug on his shirt, and he looked down, and Philip was standing beside him. It's mine, he said. It's mine. And the children said, you don't ever do things right, Philip. There's nothing there. I did so do it right. I did do it. It's empty. The tomb is empty. There was a silence. Very full silence. And Harry says, for you people who don't believe in miracles, I want to tell you that one happened that spring day. From that time on, it was different. Philip suddenly became a part of that group of eight-year-old children. They took him in. He was set free from the tomb of his differentness. But he died that summer. His family had known since the time he was born that he wouldn't live out a full lifespan. Many other things had been wrong with his tiny body. And so in late July, with an infection that most normal children could have quickly shrugged off, little eight-year-old Philip died. At the funeral, 9 8-year-old children marched up to the altar beside his little casket, not with flowers to cover the stark reality of death. 9 8-year-olds with their Sunday school teacher marched right up to that altar and laid on it 9 empty eggs. The tomb is empty. He's alive. Hallelujah. Do you know him? Do you know the risen Savior? If not, I invite you to run to him today. He died for you. He paid it all. All to him we owe. He rose from the dead to prove that when he said it's finished, the fathers said amen and raised him from the dead. It's done. You don't add anything to it. You can't add anything to it. You simply acknowledge, yes, he died for me. It was my sins that put him there. I deserve to be there. He took my place on the cross. And he rose from the dead. Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in him? If not, I encourage you, I beg you, do it today on this Easter Sunday. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a wonderful song. Very simple. He is Lord. And he is. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. Lord, I pray for any who might be here today who don't know him. Open their heart to you, Lord. Bring them to the cross. Help them to see the Savior dying for them and then rising from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. Lord, open their eyes, bring them to yourself, grant them that they might believe, put their trust in him. Do it for his sake, who alone is worthy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.